You know, last week, we closed with this phrase from John chapter 5, verse 40. It says, "But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." That followed John 5:39, where Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, "Look, you're searching the Scriptures because you think in the Scriptures you're going to find eternal life." He says, "It's the Scriptures that speak of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you might have eternal life." Folks, that is the testimony of everyone who enters hell. It's a tough, tough reality. Paul wrote in Romans 9:2, something that captures my heart. He says, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." Please do not mistake that. There is such a privilege of pastoring this place. Wednesday night was such an incredible time for those of you who weren't here. We had Scott's mom stand up in the portion of the service. We did Q&A, questions and answers, and one of the comments Scott's mom made, having come down from Pittsburgh to visit Scott, she said, "You know, in my church, we kneel, we bow, we pray, we do all kinds of things." She said, "But here there's something radically different." She said, "This is an incredible place." She loves the love that she gets here. And then she said this, which I appreciate. She said, "I'm jealous." She said, "I'm jealous." And I'm just thinking, man, you guys are presenting an environment where you're living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. "By this they shall know that they are my disciples, that you have love for one another." It's an incredible thing. And then I had another individual come up to me after that, spent a little bit of time, talked about being a member. Said, "I can feel the love in this place." And then yet a third person, young gentleman, saying, "I can't come on Sunday mornings to the work, but I'd like to be here Sunday nights and Wednesday nights because this place is different. I can't teach that. I can't preach that." The Holy Spirit is doing that in and of your lives. And so there's a portion of me that rejoices in the way the Holy Spirit's working through you. But along those lines, there is a portion of me that identifies with Paul, that I have great grief and sorrow, great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, because by faithfully and clearly and frequently presenting the gospel, I'm presenting individuals with a regular opportunity to accept the salvation that's found in Christ alone. But I'm also providing an opportunity where once and again an individual has to choose to either accept or reject Jesus Christ. And so I make it difficult every Sunday morning. And I will do so again today. And I'll do so again tonight. I'll do so again, or Michael will do so again Wednesday night while we have business meeting. Those are tough decisions, but a little different from Christ. It's difficult. There's continual sorrow and grief. There's a burden that's bore over those that I know are lost and those that still aren't receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of all that, the folks of this congregation are a continual testimony of the love of Jesus Christ towards other individuals. You are to be praised for that. You are to be praised for that. We continue our study through 1 Samuel. We know that God in His infinite wisdom and knowledge and power has chosen to let David struggle and run for his life so that individuals are drawn together for his purpose. That's God's purpose and God's proclamation. Last week we saw how David got saved really by the skin of his teeth. Right? Spears coming at him, Jonathan having him escape, Saul's troops coming to his house, his wife Michal creating an idol with some goat hair and making it look like David was asleep. Finally, Saul said, "Hey, just bring the whole bed with David in it, and I'm going to kill him right here." My, how far the king has come. My, how far the king has come. Where would a king like that go? In the absence of the Spirit of God, he's going to get even worse. He's going to get even worse. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, we will see the king get even worse. And then in what I felt like a moment this week was, you know, you're standing next to the giant boulder and then you finally turn around and see it. There's some incredible truths in this passage. There's some incredible things about Jesus Christ I want you to see. It won't be quite as outlined as normal. It won't be quite as formal. We're going to walk through the Scriptures with some commentary and then concentrate just on a few areas this morning. Just a different type of message. 1 Samuel chapter 20. I'm not going to get very far into this before I just had to step back and say, wow. Wow. What an incredible statement from the king. Verse 1. Keep in mind what's going on. Saul is king. Samuel has anointed David as the replacement king. Saul has a son, Jonathan. Saul has a son, Michal. We're going to see a lot of Jonathan and David who have become the most intimate of friends. Not intimate in the way the world might immediately tie that in or perverse that, but their souls have been knit together. Verse 1 says, "Then David fled from Naoth and Ramah." This is him taken off after Michael has rescued him. "And went and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done?'" Almost sounds like a teenager, doesn't it? What did I do? That's a teenager. "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" Does David have a legitimate reason to be complaining in this passage, in this portion? He does. He's killed the Philistine giant that threatened the Israelites. He's killed that giant. He's fought valiantly and faithfully, fervently for David and David's kingdom without any intent to take and usurp authority. But it is sad. To me, this is a very sad statement, because if you step back and you know what's going to happen in David's life, you know what's going to happen to an individual who decides that following God completely isn't the thing he wants to do. You see what David's life does. It's sad. Because at this point in his life, at this time, he can say, "What is my iniquity and what is my sin that he seeks my life?" What's David's concern here? The king wants to kill him without cause. Without any reason. Several chapters and several years from our current time in the Scriptures, we're going to find David killing a loyal, faithful, innocent man. David will kill Uriah simply because David wanted Uriah's wife. Because a man chose to stop following God. Here he is in the midst of things, and I have to wonder what God's view is. God's view is, "I see who you are right now, running and hiding, David, but I know who you're going to become because I'm omniscient God." And you know, in my mind, I have to ask, God knowing what David's going to do with Uriah, why not let him die now? Why not let David die now and let Uriah, an innocent, a truly innocent man, live? I don't understand the profound nature of God. But what is it that you're going to be doing 5 years from now that it might be best if God intervened in your life right now? What is it you're going to be doing 5 years from now, because God's coming into your life now, this morning, to change you? So that instead of 5 years from now it being something that's deadly or dangerous, it's something that godly and courageous. What does God know and see of you that you have yet to discover about yourself that's going to come in the next couple of years? You see, it's amazing how quickly God's people forget. Going back to David. David is being chased and pursued by a king for no apparent reason, and yet he is going to quickly forget God. He's going to forget his righteousness. He's going to forget his faithfulness. He's going to forget God's mighty works of deliverance. He's going to cash it in for a few moments. When I step back and I look at everybody in the Old Testament, I see just about everybody in the Old Testament do the same. The Israelites get a short distance from Egypt and they forget the bondage they were in. "Oh, that we were back in Egypt where our pots were full of meat." Excuse me? What meat? David gets a short distance from Saul in time, and he forgets the death threats on an innocent man, and instead does the exact same thing. And we get a short distance from the cross, and we forget our own sinfulness. How quickly God's people forget. Now, I'm not suggesting, folks, that we rehash our sins. Okay, I am not suggesting we create some sort of self-flagellation or self-penance to pay for what we did wrong. I am not advocating that at all. Not by any stretch of the imagination. But I don't want believers to forget that they were once under the same sentence of death. And rightly so. And we were under the same sentence of death. For Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." We, like David, were under that same sentence of death. And the payment that was made in full. Folks, we have to remember that we've crossed over, according to John 5:24, from death unto life. but never forget the chasm that we crossed over. Please do not get far from the cross. Please do not get far from the cross. Where were you 2 years ago as a congregation in here? Where were you? Where was that passion, that brokenness, that desire for God? Are you in that same place? Do your prayers have the same amount of fervency and passion that it had 2 years ago or a year ago? Don't walk too far from the cross, because so many have removed themselves from the cross that they've forgotten who saved them and why He had to save them. Continue in verse 2. Don't let this scare you. I know there's some 42 verses in there, but we'll go through much of the next passages rather quickly. So Jonathan said to David, "By no means, you shall not die." Wow. David's going to hear that phrase again. When he sins against Bathsheba, when he sins against Uriah, when Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, "You're the man," the prophet tells him, "You shall not die, but your son will. Your son will. You shall not die indeed. My father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Keep in mind, when Jonathan brought David back into the court and Saul attempted to kill him, Jonathan may not be aware of what went on with Michael and the soldiers being sent to the house. He may not even be aware why David's on the run right now. And that's why he's saying such things. And David takes an oath again. He's saying, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and Saul has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved." You hear what he's saying? Your father, Saul the king, knows that you and I are in a covenant relationship together. That you and I have an agape love, forgive me for using the Greek and the Hebrew text, an agape love for each other that goes beyond any boundaries individuals are aware of. And in the midst of that, your father feels that your loyalty will be to your brother rather than to him. David takes an oath. Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives," David speaking here, "and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." A step between me and death. What's it like to have the murderous threats on your heels? What's it like to walk with God when death is that close or that imminent? Some of you have faced some of these scares. You know, death is such a vigilant pursuer, isn't it? We can run ahead of it for a time. Perhaps we can run along for a long time. But you know, eventually death catches us. And the question is, will death conquer us? There's not a person in this room whose heart will not stop beating, whose mind will not stop working, who will not see life leave their body. Not a single one in here. What happens following that? Do you have the one who conquered death, Jesus Christ, ahead of you? Do you walk with Him through that death step? There is no other way to face that than with a person who's conquered death. Continuing the text in verse 4. So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." Here's the son of the king saying to the person he knows is the anointed king, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do for you." And so David comes up with this plan. He says to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening." In the middle of the will of God, hiding in a field for 3 days. "If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well. Your servant will be safe. But if your father Saul is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant. David speaking. For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. And here's where I stepped back this week and saw something that should have just been readily apparent. Do you see Jonathan as a Christ-like image there? Do you see Jonathan as a Christ-like image there? David is facing the wrath of the king. And it is Jonathan who is working to reconcile that relationship. That's Christ. That's Christ in us. Not some capricious God. Some God that is flippant or quick to anger and wrath, but a righteous God. And we have been separated from Him, and we have the Son of the King seeking to reconcile that relationship. It's Christ. We're His servants, and we're brought into a covenant with the King through Him. It continues. David says, "Nevertheless, if there's iniquity in me, kill me yourself. Kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" And David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly?" There's this deep, intimate relationship, and then there's a confrontation of how a father's behaving. How a father's behaving. And Jonathan has to struggle with the behavior of his father in trying to kill his best friend. Continues in verse 11. Jonathan said to David, "Come with me. Let us go out into the field." So both of them went into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow," he said, "look, I'm going to check things out. Or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever." Do you understand Jonathan's fear here? David is certainly going to be king, and he knows it. But as long as Jonathan lives as a child of the king, Jonathan is a threat to his kingdom. And all of Jonathan's descendants are a threat to David's kingdom. And what would the king normally do? Destroy any threat. He'd kill them all. In this relationship, he's saying, "You must let my family live. You shall not only show me kindness," in verse 14, "that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. Not an ounce of impropriety in that relationship. Not an ounce of perversity in that relationship. Remember what I said that made perhaps a couple people uncomfortable in this congregation. The greatest love every man in this place will know is the love of another man, the man Jesus Christ. There is no greater love than the love of Jesus Christ. Men, get used to the fact that the greatest love you'll ever get will not be from your spouse. It will be from one who hung on a cross, dying for your sins. Christ is a man loving a man without any impropriety, without any impurity. And what we see that, we begin to see that in Jonathan and David's life. Continuing the narrative, verse 18. So Jonathan says to David, "Tomorrow's the new moon and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed there 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone easel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on the side of you, get them and come,' then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say, 'Thus the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. Can you get that image? David's going to hide in the field for 3 days. Jonathan is going to come out with a young lad as an archer. And depending on where he places those arrows, it's going to be assigned to David. Run, because my dad wants to kill you, or come out of hiding. That's their symbol. That's their mark. I don't know if I would want to be hiding by a rock with arrows flying by, but hey, that's what they agreed upon, so they love each other. Verse 24. Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on a seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. How many of you like to sit with your back to the wall in restaurants? I do. It's just a security thing for me, sorry. The only time I won't sit with my back to the wall is when Big Mike's got his back to the wall and I know he's got my back. And Jonathan arose and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he's unclean, ceremonially. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Jonathan's lying. Therefore, he said, he has not come to the king's table. And now the action begins to take place. Because in verse 30, then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Sure, go ahead and blame the woman. Blame the mom. We always blame the mom. Actually, this is not a direct insult to Jonathan's mom. It's an insult to her, but Jonathan, implying that by his behavior, he's bringing disgrace upon his mother. Okay? It's Jonathan's behavior that Saul's attacking. He's not attacking Saul's mom. He's actually saying, look, by your actions and your disrespect towards me, you're bringing a reproach on your mom. It's an interesting thing about through the book of Proverbs. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Listen to verse 31. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Saul's telling his son, do you realize what this relationship is going to cost you? Oh, how we have forgotten that in the gospel presentation. This relationship with the Son of the King, Jesus Christ, is going to cost you. If you've got a kingdom, it's no longer yours. If you think you're going to be king, it's no longer yours. A relationship with the Son of the true King, God the Father, requires us to take everything and lay it down. Our gospel message has dropped that. We surrender to Him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And too often what we sell is, hey, here's a ticket to get you into heaven. Take it, run with it, do what you want. And when it comes time for the judgment, just flash your ticket. You know what God's going to do? He's going to kick you out of heaven. That's what He's going to do. Because we come to Him and we submit and say, God, here it is. 27 years ago, April 10th, 1983, sitting in the second to the back row pew of a Catholic church at 10:30 at night. Not knowing exactly how to get saved, having heard the gospel from Kathy, having heard the gospel from Connie, of needing to give my life over to Jesus Christ. And I didn't need that. I've been living on my own since I was 11 or 12. Cooking, driving at 13. Driving my mom to Corpus Christi, 150 miles as a 13-year-old. I didn't need God. What are you talking about? And I came face to face with the reality that I had to give it all. I had made a mess of my life, and I'm sitting looking at a crucifixion, and I'm just saying, it's yours. I'm giving it all to you, and I know it ain't much. You ever have that where you're giving something, and man, there's just nothing there. You know, what are you giving up? I've said this before, and maybe it offends you, but some folks come to Christ with charcoal or coal, and He turns it into diamonds. I gave them manure. here, make something of this. But it's how you come. You come giving it all up. Jonathan realized that if he was going to be in a relationship with David, out of a great and tremendous love for this soon-to-be king, he was going to give it all up. He knew he was giving it all up. Now therefore, send him to me, Saul tells Jonathan, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Has Jonathan not had that happen to him before? All Jonathan did was take his spear, dip it into some honey, eat a little bit of honey, and Saul was ready to kill him. And it took all Saul's army to intercede on behalf to save Jonathan's life. And now Jonathan is doing the exact same thing for someone else. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ has interceded on our behalf to take the wrath of God from us, and now we go and present that same thing to other individuals, that there's salvation found in Jesus Christ because He has bore the penalty. He's taken the wrath not of a capricious God, but of a righteous and a holy God. Verse 32, Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Verse 33, then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him. See, you guys got it really well at home, right? Any of y'all get a spear recently? How about a shoe? Man, I know some parents that are really good with shoes. You can run at full gallop, and it's just like, from a sitting position, smack you right in the side of the head. You deserved it, didn't you? Yeah, y'all laugh. Y'all know that white shoe y'all hid. They hid it. Now, Jonathan knew he was determined. It's an amazing thing, this Saul. He's casting a spear at him to kill him. I'm sorry, forgive me for being humorous for a few minutes, but you know what I'm thinking at this point? Saul is pretty lousy with a spear. He's missed David on one occasion twice. He missed David a second time during the third time he's tossed the spear. And now he's missed Saul. Or missed Jonathan, his own son. Can you hear the conversation? You're Saul, the king, right? Yeah, I'm king. You're rich, right? Yeah, I'm rich. Can you hire somebody to teach you how to throw a spear? Back to remedial spear throwing for you, Saul. Because he's lousy. He's lousy. Pay someone to teach you. Now, the man of God, in the will of God, is immortal. But it's okay to duck. And Saul cast a spear at him. You know, this is an amazing display. It's amazing to watch someone absent of the Spirit of God and how they treat their own children. The lack of self-control and the lack of self-restraint results in an individual who's even willing to kill his own child. But you know, there's something even profound about this. Step back with me for a minute. There's something very profound in Saul's anger and rage. Because Jonathan and David have entered into a covenant relationship before the Lord, in the eyes of Saul, the two have become one person, essentially. What he's saying is, I am so angry with David, and you are identifying with David, that I will take my wrath out on you, Jonathan, my own son. Hello, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God has a righteous, right, holy anger towards our sin, and He's justified in doing it because we had sinned against Him. We've broken His holy vows. And when He looks at us, He bears His wrath on somebody that we've identified with. No one less than Jesus Christ. By being in Christ, God who looks at Jesus Christ, God who bore His wrath on Jesus Christ, essentially bore it out on you and me in Christ. But the huge distinction here is, number one, that God is righteous in doing it. Number two, that Jesus Christ was completely willing to receive it. It's a fascinating thing, the fact of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because what the deity of Christ does, it has God the Father and God the King pouring out a wrath on God the Son. It's the same person. When I need to pour my wrath out on someone who is guilty, I will pour it out on myself. And I will bear the guilt of your sin. And I will bear the guilt of your shame, so that your sin and your shame do not separate you from me. The gospel. The gospel is right there. You see, what Saul is saying is, I may not kill David, but I can't kill my own son. And Saul pours his wrath out on the substitute. Saul pours his wrath out on a substitute. Now think about with me and allow me a little bit of leniency here. The spear missed Jonathan, but symbolically the spear would travel 1,000 years through time and land in the hand of a Roman soldier who would deliver it to the side of the Savior. When Christ was dead, he was stabbed with a spear. The substitute, the son of the king. The spear missed Jonathan and he escaped to warn his friend that the king's wrath had not been placated. Christ moved not a muscle to avoid the spear, but instead allowed it to pierce him completely that he might take the wrath of the king on our behalf. And he rose from the dead to tell his friends, it's been paid in full. The wrath of the king who pursues you, it's paid for. It's taken care of. You're free. You're free. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, when God looks upon his son now, he's already looked upon his sin to pour out wrath, and he sees you and me. But now he looks on his son in righteousness and holiness, and you know who he sees? You and me. Those of us who have accepted, who have come to Jesus Christ and accepted what he's done on our behalf, his death on our behalf on the cross, he sees the righteousness of his own son in us. Having died, Jesus Christ rose from the dead to tell his friends. It's been paid in full. And not only that, Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. But the imagery of Christ doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Look at verse 34 to see how Jonathan arises. Okay, keep in mind, Jonathan's at the table. Here comes the spear. Duck, spear goes by, hits something, sticks in something, and he takes off. Jonathan arises from the table in fierce anger. He eats no food the second day of the month, and he was grieved, understandably so. But the Scripture says he was grieved for David. For David. Because his father had treated David shamefully. Saul tossed the spear at Jonathan. And Jonathan's concerned about David. Not himself. Man, if that's not godly Christian behavior. What's amazing here is Jonathan's response. He will not be king. He will not have a kingdom. And his dad's trying to kill him. You talk about a bad week, youth. And what is Jonathan's response? He's grieving. Christ is under the sentence of death. Not the threat of death, but the certainty of death. He's on the cross. And what is Christ concerned about? John 19:27, woman, behold your son. He says to the disciple, behold your mother. Guys, stop it. He tells them, woman, behold your son. And he tells the disciple, behold your mother. From the cross and with the certainty of death, he is concerned about others. Luke 23:43. Having heard a confession of faith from a criminal or robber who deserved to die, Jesus tells him, I tell you the truth, you will be with me in paradise. In Luke 23:34, a prayer that covers you and me. Jesus Christ, under the certainty of death, concerned about someone else, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Back to the narrative in verse 35. Because Jonathan's almost died, and now he's got to go back, and he's got to communicate this to David. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, is not the arrow behind you? What does David know at this point? When David heard that phrase, is not the arrow behind you, lad. What does David know? He wants to kill me. He wants to kill me. Jonathan cried out to the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master, but the lad didn't know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go, carry them to the city. If you were David, were you happy to see the weapons go into the city? I would have been. I'm in a covenant with you, but I know your dad wants to kill me. I think Jonathan took them off so that David knew he was there in peace. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from the place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. What he's doing is he's recognizing, Jonathan, you are still the prince, and I will pay you the homage you deserve. Even though I have been anointed the king to replace your father, you are still a prince in my eyes, and I will humble myself before you. And then they kissed one another and they wept together. But David more so. Again, no impropriety here. The Middle Eastern culture still greets each other this way. There's no impropriety. There's certainly no homosexuality in that passage, as some would try to imply. We've talked about that before. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace. Since we have both been sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The chapter ends. And I'm left feeling like David. I was facing the wrath of a king, only a king much mightier than Saul, and a king who is truly righteous. And the reality is, so was or so is everyone in here. Recognize that you are a David or you have been a David. Ephesians 2:3 describes that a person who's not in a relationship with Jesus Christ as a child who by nature is a child of wrath. It's a child of wrath. Romans 5:10 describes us as enemies of God. And Romans 6:23 says we're deserving of death apart from what Christ has done. And like David, I needed the king's son to act as an intercessor, and so God did in 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. But our lives don't stop with David, because at some point we have to transition from being a David to a Jonathan. From being a David to a Jonathan. Why do I say that? Romans 5 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That passage tells us that unlike Jonathan and David and Saul, where the king's wrath was not placated, the wrath of a righteous, holy God is completely and fully placated in Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation. That's a nice theological word that says He has completely and utterly fulfilled the wrath of God on your sin and my sin. So that when we take what Christ has done for us, we take the full payment that Christ made on our behalf. And you and I can be reconciled to the great, righteous, and holy God and King. And that ministry of reconciliation that occurred in our life has now moved into us, and it's supposed to move out from us as believers. Because while we were once like David as believers, we're now to live like Jonathan with the intent of reconciling individuals to this King who has the wrath prepared for those who will not obey Him. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20 says this, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you know why there's no minister of reconciliation on a church staff? Because that's a title intended for every believer in Jesus Christ. Having been reconciled to God, you and I now have the responsibility individually to go and tell those who have been separated from God by their sin that they can be reconciled and in the right relationship with Jesus Christ, with the Father. 2 Corinthians 5 continues, that is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He's not imputing their trespasses to them, and He's not bearing the sin upon them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Us. We have the word, the ministry of reconciliation. Sometimes we'll go to China to carry that message. Sometimes we'll go to HEB. We have the message, the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to Christ. Why every week do I offer the plan of salvation? Why every week do I challenge those that aren't saved in here? Why every week do I say, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Not your parents' salvation, but your salvation. Because God has given me and everyone in this room who knows Him as Savior the ministry of reconciliation. And we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You represent Jesus Christ. Sadly, we might represent Him like that goofball on the airplane who decided he wanted to light his shoe on fire and then claim diplomatic immunity. I would have diplomatically immuned him all over that airplane. Lay hands on him and heal him. Of course, that's my flesh. We're not that kind of ambassador, or are we? What kind of ambassador are you for Jesus Christ in the ministry of reconciliation? When was the last time you helped somebody be reconciled to God? When was the last time you talked to somebody and said, hey, do you know that you can be in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father? That you can have the privilege of calling the Creator of the ends of the universe your dad because of the work of Jesus Christ? Or do we have this, I'm saved, that's all that counts? There's a phrase I heard way, way back. It says, get all you can all you get, sit on the can, and spoil the rest. It's this idea that we've got the gospel, and we seal it up, and we sit on it. May the Lord make that like a container of biscuits that are sitting in the sun. And may it just pop out that you have to present Jesus Christ. Do you recognize the responsibility we have, TLBC, this congregation, a ministry of reconciliation to draw men into a saving relationship with Christ? And you can't do that until you yourself get saved. How do you get saved? Man, if it's not apparently clear at this time, the message, let me just try one last time. Your sin has separated you from God. The cost of that sin, the wage of that sin, is your death separated from God for all eternity. What happens to a person who does not receive the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who doesn't accept the payment Christ made? They spend eternity separated from God. A life that says, I don't want God, I don't want God, I don't want God, I don't want God, gets exactly what they want. No God for all eternity. And Jesus Christ said, I will take the sin that separates you from my Father. I will let my Father bear the wrath of my sin or your sin on me. And having taken that, you won't be separated by your sin. So that salvation is as simple as coming to Jesus Christ and saying, may that count for me. And may I be in you so that when God looks on me, He sees you and the recipient of His wrath paid in full. And when He looks at me, He sees your righteousness in abundance. That's salvation. It doesn't necessarily occur within 3 feet of this bench, but it doesn't occur far from your heart. And in your mind. And if that's something you want to do this morning, we'll have a time of invitation. And you can come forward in the best way you understand and say, man, I just got to have Jesus. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. I'm not saved. I want to be saved. Right there. We'll talk about that.